2,000 years removed from the first century. Folks, that is a long, long, long time, isn't it? In fact, it's so long that you and I almost can't comprehend the amount of time that has passed. It's hard for us to think back 2,000 years and envision a world where there were absolutely no denominational churches in existence at all. Not one. It's also hard for us to comprehend the fact that 2,000 years ago, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was established in a world that was ruled by a Roman emperor and in a world that was filled with Judaism and Gentile idolatry. You see, most individuals just accept what exists today, don't we? As we drive around, we see a church here and we see a church there and we see another church on another corner, and individuals just accept all of these churches. In fact, most individuals believe that all churches are acceptable to God. If one church rises from the middle of all of those churches and proclaims itself to be the true church, many bad things happen, don't they? You see, that group is referred to as a cult. Individuals will reject the message. And they will go out into the community, and that church will be evil spoken of, won't it? And what's amazing to me is it doesn't matter how much evidence, how much scriptural evidence that you try to provide to these individuals in order to establish your claim, they refuse to look at the weight of the evidence. You see, they just can't comprehend the difference between the first century and what exists today in our world. There's a myth that exists, and we've already highlighted it. We've already mentioned it, and the myth very simply is this. All churches today are acceptable to God. Notice, that's a myth. That's fictitious. That's falsehood. And what I want us to do is I want us to confront that myth throughout the remainder of this particular lesson. And we're going to be looking at 7 points. The very first point is this. The concept of many churches being acceptable to God contradicts clear New Testament teaching. Again, there is not one denomination mentioned in the New Testament. Not one. You cannot go into the Bible and you cannot bring me this afternoon one passage that says this denominational church existed 2,000 years ago. But the Bible does teach that there is one true church, doesn't it? Isn't that what Jesus talked about in Matthew 16, 18? The Bible says that Jesus said unto Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice what Jesus says, I will build what? My church. Singular, not plural in nature. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the church at Ephesus, presents 7 ones, 7 pillars of unity. And I find it interesting that he begins that list with these words. There is one body. One body. Not two, not three, not 10, not 2,000. There is one body, and he had already defined that body in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is the body. The body is the church. If there is one body, there is one church. And that is exactly what Paul is trying to teach. You see, the concept of many churches is foreign to the clear teachings of the New Testament. But notice secondly, the idea of many churches existing promotes religious division. Folks, as long as many churches exist, then guess what? There will always be division in the religious world, will they not? You see, the denominational world just accepts division, don't they? The denominational world doesn't look upon division as something that is bad, something that is evil, something that is sinful, something that contradicts the Word of God. Oh no, they accept division. In fact, they promote and embrace a concept known as unity in division. Now, isn't that a contradiction of terms? We can all be different. We can all have different names. We can all teach different doctrines. We can all teach and practice different works. And yet, let's just all agree to disagree. Let's all just go along to get along. Let's embrace unity in diversity. Nowhere in the pages of the New Testament will you ever find any inspired writer endorsing division of any kind among the people of God. The Bible teaches that there needs to be unity among God's people. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not division, unity. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul says, I beseech you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that ye all speak the same thing. Now watch this. And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now think about that. The denominational world says, oh yes, let's just embrace the unity. I mean the division that is out here. Let's just go along to get along one with another. And our division is a good, healthy thing. And Paul says, I want there to be no divisions among you. You see, the concept of many churches promotes division, not biblical unity. Number three, folks, the concept of many churches being acceptable to God creates confusion to the lost people of this world, doesn't it? In fact, it causes them to ask a ton of questions. One of the questions is this: why are there so many churches? Why are there 2,000 religious groups in the United States of America who all claim to fall under the identity of Christ? Why is that? Notice this. Which one of those groups is right? Can you imagine being an atheist and then beginning to think, you know, I don't really think that I evolved. I do think there's a creator out there. There is a God out there. And you begin your search in the religious world in which we find ourselves. He's going to be greatly confused. And then he's going to ask, well, which one of all these groups is the right group? He's got a big search on his hands, doesn't he? You see, he's going to ask this question. How can they all be right with different messages? You see, the only way you can teach that is to believe in some of the tenets of postmodern thinking, especially the idea of relativism. I have my truth, you have your truth, and both truths, even though they contradict, are true. That's crazy. If you didn't understand what I said, get the tape and think about what I just said. But that's exactly what the world teaches, doesn't it? Everybody says that they have the right message, but how can they all be right when they're all different? And then they'll ask, why can't everybody just understand the Bible alike? You see, this division creates confusion in the mind of lost individuals. And I find it interesting that 1 Corinthians 14:33 plainly teaches that God is not the author of what? He is not the author of confusion. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in every church of the saints. My friends, our God doesn't want the division. He wants His followers to be what? One. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now watch this. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus knew that unity will promote belief. He also knew that disunity, division, will promote unbelief. Therefore, when he prayed to his heavenly Father, he prayed that his followers be one, not two or three or four, one, just like he and the Father were one. Notice this next one. Folks, many churches ruin the types found in the Old Testament. Do you know, I could stop right here and just spend the rest of the lesson talking about this one point. And I don't believe that I've ever really heard this particular point exaggerated upon, but yet it needs to be. Types. Folks, these are the Old Testament shadows. These are the Old Testament examples. These are the Old Testament figures that are pointing to, looking forward to, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And there is type after type after type in the Old Testament that points to, guess what? One church, not many. Let's just briefly look at four of them. Number one, the Ark of Noah's day. God came to Noah and he told him, Noah, make thee an ark, not arks. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. How many arks was he commanded to build? One ark. Folks, that ark became the place of refuge for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. In that ark was safety. In that ark, he was redeemed from this evil, violent, vicious, immoral world, was he not? And he was rescued by the Almighty God. One ark in which there was redemption. That ark looks to the New Testament. And that ark represents the precious church of our Lord and Savior, which He came to build. A place wherein there is refuge, a place wherein there is redemption, a place wherein an individual is going to be saved from the last day of destruction. Now, if the idea of many churches today being acceptable to God is viable, then we might as well say, well, there could have been hundreds of arks built way back there in Noah's day, and every one of them would have saved the lost. That's not true. One ark, one church. What about this next point? The kingdom of Israel. How many kingdoms did God set up for Himself and call His own? One. Isn't it? You turn over to Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Verse 6, he says this, I will make thee a holy nation. Israel became God's people, was it not? And when you look into the pages of the New Testament, guess what? Today, there is one people of God, and that one people of God is the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If there are many churches acceptable to God, then God might as well have had many nations in the Old Testament. Notice also, there was one holy place in the temple of God. The Bible talks about this sanctuary in Exodus 25, verse 8. One sanctuary, one holy place. And that holy place had many things therein, did it not? It had the altar of incense. It had the table of showbread. It had the candelabra therein. All of those being what? Representations of the church. How many temples did God build? One and only one temple. How many temples does He have today? One temple and only one. If many churches are acceptable today, then God might as well have created hundreds and hundreds of holy places in the Old Testament, but He didn't. How about this next one? God married one bride. In Isaiah 54, verse 5, God says this, I, your maker, am your husband, speaking to Israel. God had married, figuratively, Israel, had He not? He had made Israel His bride. How many brides did He have? One and only one. Well, guess what? Today, the church is the bride of Christ. Paul says, I have espoused you unto one husband. 1 Corinthians 2, or 11, verse 2. We see there is one bride that comes down from heaven and is joined to the bridegroom. Revelation 21, verse 2. Jesus only had one bride today. There was one bride back then. And if there are many churches that are acceptable, then Jesus has many brides. And God could have had many brides in the Old Testament. Folks, every time we read about the types and shadows relative to the church in the first century, they are all singular in nature. One ark, one kingdom, one holy place, and one bride for God. All pointing to what? The one church in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Notice the next point. Many churches indicate that doctrine's not important. Folks, many churches exist today. Why? Because there's many doctrines that are out there. There are as many churches as there are creed books. And a creed book simply is a statement of the belief, the doctrines of a particular religious group. Every group has its own little creed. Every group has its own little doctrines. Now, those in the denominations tell us what? The doctrines that distinguish us, the doctrines that cause us to divide, the doctrines that make us who we are uniquely as a group and yet keep us separated one from another, all of those little doctrines, they say, that's just insignificant. Sometimes they use the little word peripheral. Those little outward things that really don't matter a whole lot. My friends, there's three problems with this concept of insignificant doctrines. Number one, the Bible never teaches insignificant doctrines. It doesn't matter how minor that doctrine appears in my mind, there are no insignificant doctrines in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Well, we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And you partake of the Lord's Supper only once a quarter, and another group only does it two times a year. Oh, that's just insignificant. Where do you find that in this book? You can't find that in this book. Folks, whatever this book teaches is significant. Notice point number two. Who's going to determine what's significant and what's insignificant? Who's going to determine that? What man among us is going to rise up in the place of the Almighty God and say, okay, this is a significant doctrine. And this is not a significant doctrine. And he'll distinguish all those for us. Who's going to do that? You want me to do that? I'll bet you there's a bunch in here say, oh no, don't let him do that. And guess what? I don't want you doing it either. It's not our place to determine what doctrines are significant and which are not. If it's in the book, guess what? It's significant. That's as simple as it is. Now notice this next point. The Bible teaches us to hold to and speak only sound doctrine, folks. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:13. Paul tells Titus, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Titus 2 verse 1. Either a doctrine is sound and healthy and wholesome, or that doctrine is sick and false and corrupt. There are no in-betweens. There's no such thing as significant and insignificant. And yet, if the concept of many churches is true, then that's exactly what you have to embrace. That there are some doctrines that just really don't matter. Unbelievable. Notice this next point. Many churches mean that the church really doesn't matter. Folks, if a person can be a member of any church, then the church that I belong to doesn't really matter, does it? Isn't that true? If it doesn't matter what church you go to, then why is my church so important? You see, I can ask individuals a question. Do I have to be a member of your church in order to be saved? You want to know what they'll say most of the time? No. So what you're telling me is this. I can go down the road, become a member of another church, and be just as saved as if I were in your church. Yep, that's right. Well, what's the value of your church? Why is it in existence? You see, the very minute that you start teaching that all churches are acceptable, then guess what? No church is really important. And that's the idea that the denominational world has. But folks, what does the New Testament teach? The New Testament teaches that the church is significant, doesn't it? You see, the church is that which Jesus built. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Let me ask you something. Did Jesus build something that was insignificant, that doesn't really matter? The Bible says that Jesus died for the church. Folks, the reason Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary was to purchase a group of people known as the church. Paul told the elders of Ephesus to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Acts 20, verse 28. Is something Jesus died for, purchased with his blood, just insignificant? Doesn't matter? Jesus is the Savior of the church. According to Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Watch this. And he is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5, verse 23. We've already found that the body is the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Jesus is the Savior of the church. Did Jesus save something that is insignificant? That doesn't matter. That's not important. That's exactly what the world would have us to believe. If many churches exist, then no one church is very important. Unbelievable. Notice this next point. Many churches pervert the teachings of the New Testament. You see, we go out and we start teaching individuals these concepts that we're teaching. What they think they have to do, we got to go into the Bible and we got to find ways to prove that what we're doing is scriptural, what we're doing is right. And that's what they've done. They found two passages that they think teach unity and diversity, teach that denominations need to exist, should exist, and yet they're perverted New Testament passages. One of them involves the vine and the branches of John 15:5. Jesus says in 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. You want to know what those in the denominations say? The branches are denominations. So there's one vine, there's many branches, and every branch is a different denomination. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Got a couple of problems, though. First, in the context, Jesus has nothing in mind relative to denominations. He's not talking about denominations. He's talking about individual Christians, is he not? We see that in verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my denominations. Is that what the Bible says? Not what my Bible says. So shall ye be my disciples. Folks, he's talking about individual Christians. Jesus is the vine, and each one of us as Christians are the what? The branches. Now, if what the denominational world teaches us is true, then guess what? Their one vine bears all kinds of different fruits. Have you ever gone and picked grapes off a grapevine? When you went down one vine, you found what? Grapes on the end. Then you go down another vine, and all of a sudden you find pears on that end. You go down another vine, and you find apples on that end. You go down another vine, and you find figs on that end. You say, wow, isn't this a unique grapevine? It just produces all kinds of fruits. Folks, there ain't no such thing. That's horrible English. But there's no such thing. A vine is going to produce the same fruit on every branch, is it not? It's not going to produce all different kinds of fruits. And yet, if these are denominations, that's exactly what Jesus would be teaching. One vine, many different fruits. Folks, that is a violation of nature itself. Well, they very quickly turn to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, preacher, right here it tells us that there is one body that has many members. For as the body is one and hath many members. See there, preacher, those members are denominations. There's one body. And all these denominations make up the one body. They need to go back and do a little study of the context, don't they? Folks, 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul introduces a concept referred to as miraculous gifts, gifts of the Spirit. He's talking to one church, the church at Corinth. That church had been given miraculous gifts imparted by the laying on of apostolic hands. And now they were arguing and fighting and bickering and dividing over those spiritual gifts. Each person had a different gift. And so you had the tongue speakers over here. You had the interpreters of tongues over here. Those who could perform miracles over here. Those with the gift of wisdom over here. Oh, we've got the best gift. And they were dividing one with another. My point is this. Paul's not talking about denominations. He's talking about individual members within that congregation. He wants Corinth to know, Corinth, you're the body of Christ. He says that in verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Yes, you all have different gifts, but guess what? You are not to function separately. You're not to divide one from another. You're to work in harmony, in unison, as a body works in unison with many members. Isn't that what he says in 1 Corinthians 12, 25? And that there should be no schism in the body, but that all members should have the same care one for another. Folks, he's not talking about denominations. He's talking about individual members of the church at Corinth. It is a perversion of the passage to make it teach Paul's talking about denominationalism. Paul doesn't even have it in his mind. It's not even in existence in the first century. There's absolutely no way he's talking about that in this context. Wow. Folks, the idea that many churches are acceptable to God is man-made. It is not God-ordained. The idea that the church doesn't matter comes from man's mind and not the mind of God. The idea that one church is just as good as another is just as foreign to the Bible as is the apple that Eve ate in the Garden of Eden. There's no apple in the Garden of Eden. The Bible doesn't say that. It just says, what a fruit. One church existed in the first century. And my friends, one church in God's mind exists today. Oh yes, He sees the divided state of the religious world. But when He looks down from heaven, He sees only one church that's acceptable to Him. It is the true sanctuary. It is the bride of Christ. It is the holy nation of God. It is God's ark of refuge from destruction in the last day. And my friends, I want to be part of that church, don't you? Now here's what's interesting. In the first century, whatever a man did to become a Christian also made him a member of the Lord's church. There was no such thing as join a church. There was only one church that existed in the first century. And the minute you obeyed the gospel is the very minute that you became a member of the church of Christ. And we see the first individuals added to it in Acts chapter 2. They heard the word of God, Acts 2. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Peter says. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they cried to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? What must we do to be saved? What must we do to escape the fact that we have killed and crucified the Son of God? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Folks, that's the command. You believe? Now what do we need to do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. They that gladly received His word, verse 41, were baptized. I just find it interesting that of all the steps of the plan of salvation, the one He emphasizes in verse 41 is what? Baptism. They that gladly received His word were baptized. Now watch verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. When those individuals believed and were baptized, they were saved, Mark 16, 16. And the very moment they were saved, what did God do? God added them to His church, the one true church. Listen to me, folks. The only one that existed in the first century. The only one. You see, that's the way we have to think. And today, I just want to be a member of that church, don't you? And if you'll do what they did, guess what? God will add you to the church. Paul told the brethren at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12, 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body as it pleaseth Him. You see, the minute you became a Christian, God set you in the church as a member of the body. Until that time, my friends, regardless of whatever religious group you belong to, you are not a part of the Lord's church. Do you need to do that this morning? We invite you to, we beg you to. Don't leave this place outside the ark of safety. Don't leave this place in a lost condition. Dear Christian, listen to me. You and I are members of the most important institution on the face of the earth, the church of the living God. And God wants us to fulfill our role in that body. He put us there to fulfill our role. And if we've forsaken that, if we've turned from that, we need to rededicate ourselves. And we need to tell God, God, I'm sorry. I repent. And I want to be the kind of member that you put me in this body and designed for me to be. If there's sin in your life, it'll separate you from God. You need to repent of that and ask God to forgive you. Do you need to respond to the invitation? Won't you come as we stand in